This morning, we turn again to the book of 1 Peter as we continue to unpack this theme from chapter 2 all the way through the early portions of chapter 3 of what it means to live as a Christian in the age of unbelief. Last week, together, we looked at the nature of what it means to live as those who have Christ at the center and not ourselves. This week, Peter becomes even more specific as he moves from the idea of what it means generally to be, for the Christian to be alien in and a stranger in the world, to what it looks like in specific instances. And this week, he moves to what we would, in the modern era, call politics. Now, let me just say at the outset that as I knew this text was coming, in the midst of a year of elections, I somewhat wondered whether I should move the pulpit backwards and have the gate lowered. I'm not kidding. Some suggested perhaps I should have plexiglass in front of me in the event that any of you brought tomatoes. But I say that tongue-in-cheek, but I also mean it quite seriously. Because I recognize that even though I'm preaching the Word of God, I realize that as a Christian, speaking to Christians who are here this morning, I'm quite aware that I may very well be pegged as being suspect or patronized. That perhaps even as I preach the Word of God and apply it to what does it mean to be a Christian living in the United States in an election year, and what does that look like for our faith, may very well bring a lot of accusation from what I say. But my desire there this morning is to say that which I believe is directly from God's Word and apply it. My hope is that we would meet Jesus in these words. For Peter is giving us a great challenge. So look with me, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But you'll see, I believe, in the screens before you, we begin at verse 11 to give you the full context. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that by your Word and Spirit, you would open up these powerful words and apply them to us just as surely as you applied them to Peter's audience. I pray, Father, that for those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be able to live as those who are faithful to Jesus, to the gospel of grace, to the kingdom of our God, faithfully in this world. Help us, we pray. Help the teacher. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning you'll see verses 13 to 17 will be the focus of the sermon this morning. And what I want you to see are two portions which I believe clearly come from this text that is written for that for Peter are the hallmarks of the Christian life. And that is, first, Christian submission. Secondly, Christian humility. So let's look together first at Christian submission, which leads, of course, to Christian humility. But as we look at this Christian submission, he begins in verse 13, just the first few words, and he demonstrates what he is talking about when it comes to the idea of submission. And he's echoing the words of Paul when he says these words, verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake." Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. He tells us right there in those first few words that Christian submission always begins and always ends with first submitting ourselves to God Himself in Jesus Christ. And there I want you to see is the fuel of submission. Because if we understand this idea of submitting to God, it comes as a response, first and foremost, to what God has already done. And in it we see the fuel of submission. And it is in these words, "for the Lord's sake." Now watch, if you will, what he means by the idea of "for the Lord's sake." Peter is giving, in a very short couple of words, he's giving the fuel of submission, which is the gospel itself. What he's building on is that which he's already stated. You heard it just a few moments ago when he said this, or rather, you heard it a couple of weeks ago as Pastor Hallie led us in verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." When Peter says then in verse 13, "submit yourselves for the Lord's sake," he's pointing us back to what God has done for his people in Jesus Christ. And what he has done is that he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his glory and humbled himself out of submission to the Heavenly Father, though equal with the Father, submitted himself to his will, to obey it, to be made like a man. And then as the scriptures wonderfully tell us that he humbled himself to the point of the cross. The fuel of submission is coming again and again and again to the beginning, the middle, and the end of the entire gospel. It is not by works that anyone is saved, but it is only by grace, through faith, because of God's incredible mercy. And because he has done that, everything we do is for the Lord's sake. Do you recognize this morning, and I want to lead you for just a moment to the depth of what that is calling anyone who professes to be a Christian, the depth to which that calls. And this was given to me this week as I was watching an interview with Dr. Timothy Keller as he was recounting a woman who had recently been converted. And he asked her, or rather in this discussion, she said to him, "Well, you know, what does it mean to obey God?" And of course, he was thankful that he looked back at her and he said, "Well, what do you think it means to obey God?" And she answered with these words. She says, "Well, I think it is incredibly scary." And he said, "Well, why is it scary?" She says, "Because it's scary, because what the gospel teaches me is that I am saved not by works. If I'm saved by works, then there's only a certain degree to which God can ask me to do things. It's like I'm a taxpayer. There's only so many taxes that he can force me to pay. There's a limit to what he can ask me to do. But if I am saved by grace through faith, that means that God can ask me to do anything. And he responded to her with this conclusion. He says, do you realize what you just said? What you just said is so counter to what so many Christians in our day think of by salvation, by grace through faith, that so often when a Christian hears it or when a young convert hears that, oftentimes the conclusion to which we come is, then it doesn't matter how I live. That I can live however I like. But in fact, it's just the opposite. That because God in Jesus Christ has done everything, humbled himself even to a cross, to take God's wrath on my behalf and to give me salvation, that means, therefore, I am a debtor to his majesty. That I then, with the rest of my life, can never claim that there's not a part of me. There's no idea, there's no thought, there's no action, there's no motivation. There is nothing in my life that is out of reach of the transforming power of the gospel. I owe him everything because he is so good. And obedience then becomes not earning anything before God, but in the words of Peter, for the Lord's sake. And he says here, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. And in those words, he points us in the midst of the imperative, of the command, and he points us to the motivation, Jesus Christ. It is a powerful thing. And from that simple phrase, he leads us to the logic of submission. Do you see it? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or to the governors. The logic of Christian submission is that it first begins with the vertical component and then begins to radically shape the horizontal relationships that we have. You see, in many ways, in a very short way of saying it, he is echoing the words of Paul, who in Ephesians chapter 5 says this, before he ever talks about horizontal submission among husband and wife, children and parents, employer, employees, what does he say? He begins with these words, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's another way of saying, submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, when you are filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear the vertical? Do you hear the logic of submission? Submit yourselves by asking for the filling of the Spirit, which is submitting to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that issues forth in this next verse. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The logic of submission begins with our submission to the God who is over all, who has given us his love in Jesus Christ and has given the presence of his Spirit that is to be the infilling of everyone who professes Christ, and that issues forth in giving thanks, encouragement, and submission for his sake. And here, Peter is particularly applying it to as we live in the world, in the midst of political structures. Now, I want to tell you, how hard it must have been to live in this particular day as a Christian. In the midst of very real animosity, persecution to the point of death for believing and following Jesus. I don't know what your view is of American freedom. I don't know what your view is of persecution in this country, what it is now or what you think it may be, but I will tell you that being a Christian today in this country doesn't get anywhere near what it must have been like to be these professing Christians. And don't think for a moment that they were not tempted to reject the political structures of their day. But he tells them, the fuel of submission, the logic of submission, isn't contingent on the political circumstances of the day. It is contingent first and foremost on God who is God. And then he moves to the freedom of submission. That if the Christian is submitting themselves to what? Well, to God first, for his glory, and then to those to whom we are in relationship with for his glory, it actually tells us here that it frees the Christian. Notice what he says. As he explains what governors, they come and they punish those who do wrong, they commend those who do right. Then verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence ignorant talk of foolish men. What is he talking about? He's telling these Christians that by submitting yourself out of glory to Christ for the sake of God, you will be free from the accusations of foolish men. What that was referring to was a particular thing that was going on in that culture. There were those who were part of a terroristic and religious organization called Zealots, who believed that it was okay to respond even to the point of taking someone else's life if they opposed God. And Christians were accused of malicious revolutionary response to the government of the day. And he's saying to these Christians, if you submit yourself for the Lord's sake, fueled by the grace of Jesus, and you honor and submit yourselves to the King who is there because God has established it, and do not base your submission on the circumstance but on my glory, it will free you from the frivolous accusations that somehow you are a part of the Zealot Party or wanting revolution. And he tells them that this will give them that freedom. It doesn't mean that accusation won't continue to come, but they can live their lives openly before men. And they can do so because they recognize as Christians, and here I think Peter is calling everyone who professes Christ, that the freedom of submission frees the Christian from believing that our power is somehow political in any way, shape, or form, or that our power is in any way social. But rather, the only power which the Christian has is the power of grace, the power of love, the power of submission. Isn't that what he says, as we looked at last week? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And there we talked about the norms of the kingdom. You see, what I believe he's calling every Christian to is to remember, you will never, watch this, you will never be a victim. The Christian who recognized that God is all and over all, the God who has held victory in his hands, by giving us Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who was raised on the third day, says that he is victorious from beginning to end. Let me say again that if God is the king and he saves by his grace and mercy, then the Christian is first and the last and in the middle, the child of the victorious King of heaven. Therefore, the Christian is never a victim. Because that which the world has, the political power, the social power, the military power, might be able to take the life, the physical life, from someone who professes Christ, but they will never be able to separate from the love of Christ. Do you see? Do you see? It doesn't mean that we go around just all triumphalistic, but it goes around as those who are humbled as children of the King, who can then be free, free to serve, free to love, even the enemy, who hate Christ, who hate Christians. The Christian, if you will, is called to be a radical, not as a revolutionary, but a radical who's freed from being afraid of human power. Because God is our King. Do you see? And this beauty of Christian submission is fueled by Christ himself. That the power that the Christian has is an alien power. It is the power of grace, the power of humility, the freedom of submission. And that leads then, Peter says, to humble acts. Do you hear the Christian humility in verse 16 and 17? When he says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, he's saying that you've been saved by grace. You're a child of the King. So it does matter how you live. You can't just go around, therefore, hating as if it doesn't matter. It does matter. And he then tells them what the Christian life is to look like. And it's a picture of humility. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. And then he unpacks. He says, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the King. But let me begin with respect, this phrase, honor, respect to everyone. Do you see how incredibly all-encompassing that imperative is? I will tell you, everything I'm getting ready to say from God's word is not possible unless you first heard the fuel of submission. This can only happen in a soul that has been embraced with the grace of Jesus Christ. Because this is a hard thing. Because when he says respect to everyone, I was reminded of C.S. Lewis's quote when he said these words, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as now you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact of the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. We respect and show respect to everyone with seriousness, even with merriment. Why? Because each and every one in this room and every person with whom we will come into contact has been made and crafted by God the King, whether they acknowledge him as such or not. And the Christian has the unique, submissive, and humble insight into the human creation. And each and every one of us are worthy of respect. Oh, sure, we may disagree, but respect. And so he unpacks these words, and very quickly he says, love for the brethren. Love for the brotherhood of believers. We unpack this in the last few weeks. But I just want to say, I have been so encouraged and inspired by this very congregation because of the love, the tears, the prayers, the meals that I see you providing for one another. Those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ in this congregation, I want to say, my wife and I are so encouraged by simply being a part of this community because what I have seen in you is a depth of love for one another. Do we love perfectly one another? Absolutely not. But I will tell you that I've seen it in your actions. I do not believe the words that Peter is calling us to hear, that love among the fellow believers is something which this congregation isn't grasping. I believe it is and recognizes that it's something we need to continue to grasp. We must be willing to acknowledge in our midst that we have families galore, right? I've never seen so many children for the number of people that we have. But brothers and sisters in Christ, let me tell you, continue to love one another because there are those in our midst who are married who don't have children because they can't. And sometimes this can be a very lonely place to be. Now, here I want to particularly speak to those who are professing Christians who are married. There is no more difficult place to be than in the suburbs and single. So oftentimes, single folks who profess faith in Christ, who want to give themselves to the work of the church, hear so many of the remarks from those who are married, who have children, who say, oh, let the singles do it. They have more time. Now, I want to tell you, many of you may not have said that, but I will tell you, ask a single person if they've ever gotten that drift. We need to remember that we need to love one another those who are hurting and but yet who are silent, even smiling in our midst. Those who are single in our midst. Those who are divorced in our midst and need healing. Those who are single parents who need help in our midst. Let us not look at those merely who look like ourselves. Let us continue in the love for fellow believers, regardless of our station and our status. Jesus Christ has begun a good work here. Let us continue by his grace. But notice he also says, not only to love the brotherhood of believers, but to fear God. I will not give that phrase short shrift. Yes, it means to give awe and wonder to an amazing God. It does mean that. But I will tell you, fear God also means so much more. This God has told us in his word that he is coming again. And he will judge the world according to his righteousness. And if you've ever read the scriptures, if you've ever read the demands of a righteous God, each and every one of us should be humbled in the dust. Because who can stand? May I say it? He is a holy God, full of love, who has restrained his wrath, but who is coming again, and he will judge, but who offers this, that his wrath has been laid out on his Son. Fear the one who has created life and who can take life eternally. When it says fear God, it does mean give him awe and praise, but it does mean that we worship a holy, perfect, righteous God. And that leads me all the way back to the cross, you see. Because it reminds me that there is no way to live this life, this Christian life, any life, without the cross, the one who died to take his wrath, who's given us grace. There is no other way. And that grace doesn't free me from recognizing that he is a God of holiness and a God who will judge. No, it means that it makes me all the more humble and thankful, I pray. Because I recognize I deserve that judgment. I deserve that wrath. But praise be to God, nothing in myself but in Christ alone. Being saved by grace through faith does not somehow change God's character. No, it only makes him all the more clear in his character. That he is worthy. Can I say this to evangelical Christians in the 21st? He is worthy of our fear. But we know that is a fear that is shaped by his love. Amen? But then he says these words, fear God, honor the king. We are in an election year. What does it mean to honor the king? Let me first begin by saying these words. I want to openly confess to you, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, I want to openly confess to you as a pastor who is a regular person who takes in a lot of data. I read everything from the New York Times. I listen to Rush Limbaugh. I watch 60 Minutes. I pay attention to the Washington Post more than I do the Washington Times. I watch Fox News, but I also regularly take in The Daily Show with Jon Stewart. But I will tell you that though I take in a lot of data, it has not led me to more prayer. I confess to you, I have not prayed for our president the way that I should. But I also didn't pray for President Bush the way that I should. I will confess to you and repent before God in your midst that I have not honored the king in my prayers. I know it's honor the president, but work with me. I have not prayed for the Congress. Do you know why? It's because, quite frankly, I'm so cynical about politics. But I'm nonetheless laid low by these words. So everything I say to you this morning, I apply from God's word because it has first applied it to me. First, I want to say my first audience is those who profess Jesus Christ. That honor the king means this. That so often, why is it that it is so much more easy to say off-color jokes or derisive things about the President of the United States before we call one another to prayer for that same president? I remember that in the 1990s, one of my mentors, Dr. Brian Chappell, preached a sermon in which he quoted from Cal Thomas, someone who had led many Christians in sort of an invective response to the government of the day. Cal Thomas said these words, "We have a responsibility to be salt, but we cannot bring conversion through invective. We are called to become friend with sinners, quote-unquote hated liberals, even pro-choicers, and the like." We have a responsibility to be salt, but we cannot bring conversion through invective. And Dr. Chappell summarized, he says, "Sometimes I think that Christians act like we are in an NBA final, that we will taunt and trash talk our way to victory. We cannot be insulting and salt at the same time. We need to be a place that is the place of the Lord Jesus Christ here at Columbia Presbyterian Church. We need to be an oasis. An oasis that takes seriously the gospel of grace that frees us from a harshness in our tone, regardless of who is seated in the White House in Washington, D.C., to be free from harshness as it relates to the Supreme Court, how they vote or how they don't vote. We need to be free from harshness because we are reminded that we will never be saved by works nor by words of hate. We, the Christian, is called to be a part of God's reviving power through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, we are in a culture, and I will say it, and I say it with all humility because I recognize it in my own heart. I remember what it was like not to believe that we live in a culture that is sick with sin, yes. But I also believe, quoting Dr. Brian Chappell, that we also are in a culture that is also sick of its sin. That we are called to be a part of the gospel of grace, to bring the words, the life, and the love of Jesus Christ. To believe and to preach and to live out that we have something different than from what the world offers, he says. And that we, in the name of Jesus, in this place, I use his words again, in this place, will never sound like, be like, nor hate like the world. Because the Christian church, first and foremost, remembers that our greatest place of worship, our greatest place of power, our greatest place for grace is at the place of the greatest humiliation in human history. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. And that grace leads me to a submissive spirit and to humble acts of love and respect. But will you, with me, quietly, if you are a Christian, begin to repent for the ways in which we have spoken in ways that are not respectful to President Obama or the Congress, but rather can God lead us by his grace to prayer? But our greatest prayer is for the glory of Christ, the power of the gospel at work in and through the Church of Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, as Cal Thomas said, maybe we will see what the Christian so often longs for, revival in our land, because revival began in the church. Let us pray. Father, I come before you first as a sinner, one who has been called to preach these words, and I recognize, Lord, they fall heavy on my own heart. I'm so aware, Lord, that I am so aware of all that goes on today, but it has not led me to prayer. Oftentimes, Father, I confess to you that I'm led to cynicism. Father, forgive me. For that cynicism has not led me to you. It's led me away from asking you to be at work in the hearts of those who are leaders in our nation. Father, we would pray that you would forgive. First, I pray for my own forgiveness, but I pray for a renewal to pray. Help me, Father. But I also pray, help those who hear my voice, that we would be a people who confess and repent first and submit ourselves to you. And we pray this morning for President Obama. We pray, Father, that you would give him all wisdom, discernment, clarity, and conviction. We pray, Father, for the courts of our land and for justice. We pray that those whom you've set in authority in this land, Father, that they may in fact do what your word calls them to do, and that is to punish the wrongdoer. But also we pray that we would receive, that we would see the reward of those who do good. And Father, we ask for renewal and revival in your church. And may the gospel of grace go out from this place into the world, that we would be salt and light for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.